I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are interrupting our expository series in the book of Romans, and today, for those of you who are homiletics experts, we are moving from an expository preaching style to a textual preaching style. I trust still biblical in every way. But just for today, we focus on, I guess, the day, but the scripture and the day. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I love the fall. I am not alone, am I, in saying that we love the fall. We love all the things about the fall. Some of you are big fans of sports and love the sports of the fall. I have always loved the fall. I heard a comedian the other day trying to talk all of us out of loving the fall. He said, look at it from the leaves' point of view. Death, 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 death. But I'm not looking at those things. I'm looking at the colors they bring. I'm looking at the temperatures dropping a little bit. And in the middle of the fall is my favorite holiday, Reformation Day. October 31st, when in 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. Now, I believe that the Reformation, taking of what I would call a theological approach rather than a historical approach, I believe the Reformation is something that lasted in, well, over 100 years. Most historians narrow that a bit, but I take the Reformation to be something that took place between 1517 all the way till about 1650 to the climax of a document that many of you are familiar with, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And during that time, it was not just Reformation. I believe it was revival. A work of the Holy Spirit where He came upon the church and changed everything. Not the last revival, I believe. In fact, I believe I came to Christ in the midst of what I believe was a national revival in the late 1960s and early 1970. But in this particular revival, the Reformation, it was an era where old ways were looked at carefully. By the word of God, some rejected and some kept. And what was rejected was a legalistic, binding approach to coming to God. What was rejected was by a surface religion coming in and following commands in a moralistic way and clicking off the sacraments someone could feel as though they were a true Christian without any heart change at all. And yet in the Reformation, we realize that much of what was reserved for the clergy in the medieval church was belonging to everybody. And for everyone, there was this opportunity to personally meet with God, to come and draw near to God. And so down through the ages, since the 1600s, we have used the term reformed. For those of us who believe that we live in the revival of the Reformation time, but applying it more and more to our day and age. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry. He is defending his ministry against the super apostles, the what we might call, charismatics of the day that he was in, that said that he just wasn't as gifted, he wasn't as flashy, he wasn't as bright. Wasn't as sharp as some like they were. They were actually called super apostles. I even wonder whether they had an S on their shirts underneath their cowls. But these super apostles challenged Paul. They said, no, he was back in the old days. And what they were actually trying to do was to conjure up some of the Old Testament means and methods and bring them into the new way while adding this super spirituality to us. It reminds us of John Calvin, who said that he fought on one hand against those in a medieval church that wanted to bring the old ways in, and on the other hand, to the extreme that was going in the other direction. He said, we need to follow the Word of God. And so it is the Word of God that we look at today in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When Paul is talking about the ministry of death, that is the Old Testament alone, standing without the glories and the wonders of the fulfillment of it in Christ, and about his ministry in it as well. He's talking about Moses going near to the presence of God and having his face luminescent from getting close to God. So much so he had to have a veil over his face when he came out to the people. Paul says, those who don't believe the New Testament and just the old are like those same that have a veil over themselves. He calls that the ministry of death. We'll pick it up in chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Three topics I want to quickly cover that have relevance to the Reformation, to this passage, and to today, and maybe to you. First of all, what is this Reformation all about? Well, the Reformation is about turning to the Lord. What we preach is about turning to the Lord. What we call upon you to do is a personal turning to the Lord. Look at verse 16 with me. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, this in many ways is a play on words, because he is talking about Moses, when he, in fact, in the Greek language, turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's talking about how when Moses would come before the glory of God, he would move his veil. And yet, suddenly, Paul generalizes what happened to Moses to everyone who comes into a personal relationship with Christ. That which Moses had, Paul is saying, we have. In fact, one could easily and rightly translate verse 16, but when anyone turns to the Lord, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We see it. We know what's going on. We come to the Lord personally. We don't necessarily need to come through the preacher. We don't need the church and the clergy to guide us into a relationship with God, as fundamentally necessary as the church and clergy are. No, no. We can come to God one-on-one, and we can deal with Him. You see, the reformers preached in a time when the church controlled access to God. And yet Martin Luther, in his famous doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, said we're all priests. We can all come in. We can all draw near. And the fact is today, we believe that each and every one of you, if you turn to the Lord, draw near into His very presence. Now this reminds us of those great Reformation doctrines, that salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia. As you'll recall, those Latin terms, you remember we last year did the Reformation in its 500th anniversary in 10 sermons. I'm going to compact all 10 right here today. Sola gratia, that is, by grace alone, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one would boast. You see, that's what it means. It's a gift of God. It's not something you work for. It's not something you stack up sacraments to get to. It is something that simply you catch, you receive when it is tossed to you by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is by faith alone. Sola fide. You remember that great sola as well. That is, by faith we come to Him. When one turns to the Lord, that doctrine implies faith and repentance. You see, faith is turning to the Lord. Repentance is turning to the Lord while turning away from your sins. You see, that's how we believe that we are saved, and that's what Luther rediscovered. It was a seismic shift in the understanding of the church. Free grace, free salvation. All who want to come may be saved. He takes the little ones and the large ones, the old ones, the young ones, the rich ones, the poor one. He levels them together in one place and He says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's a gift. This realization came to Martin Luther in a very strange way. There's great stories. I've told you several. Maybe I've told you the story of when he was in Rome before 1517. He decided to go to Rome and see what he could do to earn his salvation and maybe his mother's and his father's. And the particular rule in place at that time was that if you went up the pilot steps of St. Peter's Cathedral on your hands and knees and said, and Our Father, that is, said the Lord's Prayer with every step, you could pitch somebody out of purgatory and into heaven. He recalls saying that he was sorry at the time that his mother and father weren't dead, because this work by a priest that he was would surely get them into heaven if they were in purgatory. And so he focused on Grandpa Heine as he went up the steps. And on focusing on his grandfather, every step he took, every time he got down and said the Our Father, went up another step. This was the teaching of the medieval church at that time, that was merit, that was works that you could do that could not only get you into heaven and out of purgatory, but get a relative out as well. He got to the top of the steps, exhausted, with his knees sore. And then he looked up and he said these famous words, as he reports later, who knows whether it's true or not? It's not true. It's not true. For all the work that was needed to get you from this place to heaven is done by Jesus Christ. And the merit that He did indeed earn is free to all who turn to the Lord. Do you know that in your life today? Do you know that? I trust you do. It's one of the big ones. If we're going to call ourselves Reformation people, and we freely use the term Reformed around here, if you're Reformed, then you believe in free grace. You believe in turning to the Lord. Secondly, the Reformation is about the Spirit. Is about the Spirit. I picked a difficult passage today, but one that illustrates one of the great doctrines of the truth of the Reformation. And what's difficult about it is this very, unusual phrase in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, exactly what is he talking about there? It is clear from the ongoing, foregoing passage that when he's saying the Lord, he's talking about Jesus. And if he looks at it and he's saying, now, is he saying Jesus is the Spirit? Some, possibly from a Unitarian approach, would say, well, you see, that proves there is no Trinity. It proves there is no Trinity. Well, some have taken it the opposite way. They would say the Spirit is the Lord. Just like Jesus is Lord, the Spirit is the Lord. And so they say it proves the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity, but I don't exactly think that's necessarily the point of the phrase. The point of the phrase to me is similar to the way communion means to us. When we see Jesus, when Jesus says, "This is my body," we don't believe that Jesus is the bread. But we believe that when we use the term, "This is my body," there is a representation, a synecdoche for you English fans. For there is that connection where one represents the other. And in this particular case, where one is, the other is. And so if we use that terms in communion, where the bread is, God by His Spirit promises to meet with us. Well, when we look at this, what does that mean? It means where Jesus is, the Spirit is. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is part of the realm of the kingdom of Jesus. When Jesus came, He brought with Him the fullness and the power of the Spirit. And I say that the Reformation is about the Spirit. Now, those of you who, like me, were reared in a little, what we would call a happier and clappier and looser approach to worship and the gifts of the Spirit would say, "Oh, yeah, Presbyterians, Reformed, you're really Spirit people, aren't you?" I've said it so many times about that Babylon Bee satirical comment about them putting in the lights, motion sensor lights into the worship services of Presbyterians, and they never go off because no one ever moves. No one ever moves. You know what they've called us, don't you? They've said the Presbyterians will be the first ones in heaven because the dead in Christ shall rise first. You remember that? The frozen chosen. But I tell you, that's not the Reformation. The Reformation believed in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, not so much in the way that it's used today, the way that you hear people who believe in the Holy Spirit today. These were some that Calvin was actually fighting against. But John Calvin, according to the groin of the great theologians of Princeton Seminary at the turn of the 20th century, said, B.B. Warfield, "Its effect at all events has been to constitute John Calvin preeminently the theologian of the Holy Spirit." You see, the medieval church was all about physical. The bells and the smells. The do this, do that. The priest distributing this, the priest distributing that. It was sacramentally based, physically based. And Calvin said, "No, no. It's the Spirit. It's in the inside, working its way outside. It is the Spirit coming into a person's life and transforming him. It's a Spirit coming in, teaching him what the Word of God means and giving him unfettered freedom." You see it in verse 17. "Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom." Now, some people take this passage and they say, "Freedom? Oh, that means that I can do what I want, when I want, how I want it." I had a college roommate who would point at passages like this and say, "Well, this means I can do anything with my girlfriend I want. I've got freedom." He misunderstands the whole passage. The passage itself is talking about freedom to run to God and not have to go through all the bells and smells of either the Old Testament or the medieval church. That we don't need those things. And we're free as well from sin. For not only are we free from the penalty of sin when we are saved, but we're freed from the pollution of sin. We're free from the power of sin. When one turns to the Lord, he doesn't have to sin anymore. "I'm sorry I bit your head off this morning, honey. I'm sorry I shouted at you. I'm sorry that I was mean to you. But you know me. I've got a temper. That's just the way I am." I've told you before, those are the last words of a marriage, I think. "Just the way I am. I'm sorry, boss. I'm sorry I've made the office such a terrible place to work. But that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am." No, the doctrine of the freedom that we have by the Holy Spirit is that when He sets upon us the fruit of the Spirit to go to, we have the freedom to run to it. Where the Spirit is, there is life. There is life. as I try to do every week before Reformation Sunday, I've been reading some articles by different people on the Reformation. An article by Sinclair Ferguson about Calvin's doctrine of the Holy Spirit was powerful. He said that we should add a sola. You know the five solas? Fide, Christus, Sol, Scriptura, Soli Deo Gloria. He said you've got to add a sola to be truly reformed, to be reformational. Solus Spiritus. The Holy Spirit's vital and necessary for regeneration. If you aren't born again by the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even come by faith and repentance unless first you've been given eyes to see. Spirit. There must be illumination of the Word of God. This book is a dead letter unless the Spirit teaches you. You hear other people read it and you hear it studied and you say, oh, it's so boring. It's so dry. It's because the Spirit is not leading you. When you come to the Lord in prayer, if the Spirit is not with you in prayer, you say, oh, how tedious, how old, how difficult it is. No, you need illumination. You need the Spirit of adoption that's always in your heart, whereby whenever you're in trouble, you say, oh, Father. You cry out to the Father, and there is that intimate relationship, even communion with Christ that comes when the inward soul is connected to the Holy Spirit. Do you know about this? Is it a part of your daily life? Do you know what it means to run to your Father even when you've been wrong? And say to Him, Father, oh, Jesus' blood is good for me. Forgive me. Make me into the person you want me to be. You see, the studies that we have about the Reformation, they open that door. Open that door. And you staid Presbyterians with your good looks and your pews, good for you. I want you to look good. And yes, there is such a thing as order. Paul calls for it in 1 Corinthians again and again and again. But if you come into this room, and when the call to worship comes, if it is merely activity, if it is merely going through the motions, if it is merely ritual or rote, if the Spirit does not live in your response, if you have not yet humbled your heart when you sit down in your pew and want to hear God's Word, then you're missing the whole thing. It's the Spirit. Lastly, the Reformation is about transformation. I have visited verse 18 more than once from this pulpit in my time here with you. How powerful it is. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, the Holy Spirit enables us to see the glory of the Lord. Now he's comparing us to Moses. You see, Moses, he went upon a mountain and he saw the glory of the Lord in the cleft of the mount. And yet he's also implying terminology that goes with the transfiguration. You remember that, don't you? When the three disciples went up and they saw suddenly this glowing form. Jesus was transfigured. He was metamorphosized in their very presence. You see, Paul is implying that. But what he's saying now, that by faith, we see Jesus now. And we draw near to glory. 15 times in the two chapters, 14 and 15, he uses the word glory. Glory. And what one author says when he writes on this section is something you need to remember. Might be a great life purpose. What are you doing here in this life? Listen to this phrase. Life is recovering the glory. Don't you like that? Life is recovering the glory. You see, my life wasn't much at all. Was yours? But when Christ came into my life, He lifted me up. He called me a child of God. He forgave me my sins. He guaranteed me heaven. And then He began to slowly but surely change me. to show me the glory that I was created to have. And so I began to recover the glory. Look at the phrase there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Are being transformed into the same image of one degree of glory to another. When you become a Christian, you're transformed. This is a Reformation emphasis. Transformation. Now, kids, you know what it means to be transformed, don't you? Now, I've been told that I sometimes use too many illustrations from the 60s and 70s because that's sort of where I parked for a long time. But I got one. I got an illustration from 1984 to now. The Transformers. Kids, Transformers. I bought my son a Transformer in 1985. It looked like a car. Click, 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 click. It was a robot. Hey, if you are my age, you bought Transformers for your kids. If you're less than 40, and you're a boy particularly, you had Transformers. And some of you little ones have gone to Transformer movies. And what is a Transformer? It's a little machine. Optimus Prime was the first, as I recall. Fold it and click it and it turns into something entirely different. It looked like just a car. Just a car. But if you knew where to press and move, suddenly it was a grand robot. And so what I'm telling you is this is what God does for us. He takes us and we look just like another child of Adam lost in sin. And yet God makes us into something else. And when the Spirit comes into our hearts, when the Word of God is applied, when we draw together as people, we are transformed from one image, from the image of Christ to another. The word transformed is in a Greek tense that means it is gradual. It is progressive. But slowly but surely, we're transformed from one degree to another. You see a child every day, you don't notice the changes. You see that same child once a year. I don't see my grandchildren as often as I need to. They live far away. But when I see them, the first thing that I'm amazed by is, oh, they've changed. And mom and dad say, well, I guess they have. You see him every day, but I can see the change. That's what we're supposed to do and be in the spiritual world, changing every day until that final change when we will be like Jesus. We will have bodies like him. And in the new heavens and new earth, you will hardly be able to recognize this old country bag of bones. For the glory that I and you have. You see, that's what we're destined for. The Reformation was telling us that this is what we're called to. But not just personally. It's a personal reality, but it's a cosmic reality as well. The Reformation was so big on everything we touch must be changed. Politics. Do you know one writer calls John Calvin the father of America because John Calvin told John Knox what government was supposed to be like. John Knox taught a man named Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford wrote a book called Lex Rex. Lex Rex was picked up by John Locke. He secularized it a little bit but passed on his knowledge of the way the government ought to be. That was picked up by a guy named Thomas Jefferson. They wrote a little document that was almost reformed. Called the Constitution. You see, Calvin transformed the politics of Switzerland and thus all the way into the world that we live in. It's family, it's culture, it's entertainment, it's worship. The way you frame your week. What's your week supposed to be like? What are your priorities? In the Reformation, sacred and secular walls were broken down so that everything you do, you take up the scripture and you say, what does God say about this? I've got a day off. What does God say about my day off? Oh, does that mean that on your day off, you have to go on your hands and knees and go up the steps in Rome? No. It means you rest to the glory of God. It means you work to the glory of God. It means you play to the glory of God. It means you give your life and your business and your family and the way you vote. It's coming up, folks. If you have not thought through the way you are voting by the Word of God, you are missing it. You're missing the Reformation. A good friend at the back, at the very end of his book on the Reformation principles, Terry Johnson writes this: "The Bible understandings of a man's chief end, the glory of God, provides a purpose in life beyond the self and the temporal. In a way that modern Epicurean philosophies of self-indulgence never can. What is needed is a new generation of Christian preachers, ethicists, politicians, economists, educators, artists, musicians, and parents to carry the Christian worldview into the realms of endeavor, aiming to see those realms more rather than less, conforming to the will of Christ, and more rather than less, pleasing to God. It falls to us today, who are the heirs of the Reformation worldview, to pursue the glory of God in every sphere." I read that and almost came out of my seat. Who's with me? Who will lay every inch of your life before you and say, "God, transform it for your glory"? Grandmother, grandfather, are you a transformed grandparent? Father and mother, businessmen, Democrat, Republican, have you transformed the way you think? Well, are you yet what God has made you to be? I probably doubt that. We're not quite there, are you? Some of you haven't even started. Some of you are still grounded in what you are in Adam, a sinner unforgiven. Some sitting here today or in the sound of my voice possibly could be the kind of people who have not heard the first call of the Reformation. I could contain that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and following. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, this is personal. Has it begun in your heart? Do you know Christ? Have you turned to the Lord? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. But Christians, I've read something recently about labels. Oh, we don't like labels. It's bad we shouldn't label each other. Labels aren't necessary. It's who we are. And one label that has come from the Reformation, Reformed, I will happily wear and trust that I have earned. It is what we've been talking about. It is belief in turning to the Lord by grace. It is a belief in the Holy Spirit in every endeavor of life. It's a belief in the transformation. And we can claim it. We can say, "Hey, we've hoisted the flag today. The preacher got all excited like he does every last week in October. And we're on board. We've got it." But let me ask you, is the Spirit alive in your life today? Are you walking and talking with the Holy Spirit as you read the Scripture? Are you praying? Has it changed your life? Has there been any life change lately? Have you gazed at the glory of Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him and said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, let me gaze at the glory of who You are, what You've done. Change me daily, daily into Your image." Are you with me? Are you with me? There's glory in it for you on this wonderful day. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, I ask You that You would make us the kind of people who turn to You, who think and are praying and asking for the fruit and the work of the Spirit in our hearts daily. and who are in the quest to see the glory of God shine through in everything we do. Father, in this church, in our lives, in our session, in our diaconate, in our women in the church, in our prayer meeting, in our worship services, recover the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.